As you can see, we're going to be doing the parable of the unforgiving servant. You might find this interesting. Archaeologists have just discovered a new parable. They dug up a 1,000-year scroll, and they opened it up, and they found this parable. And it's a parable about two golfers. And the two golfers, they're up on the sixth hole there, out in the golf course, and they see a funeral procession nearby, rolling by, and the older golfer, he stops and he takes off his hat and he has a quiet moment, and then they move on, and they get to the seventh hole, and the younger golfer says, "You know, that was really very moving, what you did there on the last hole." And the older golfer said, "Well, I'd married her for 42 years, so I thought at least I owed her that much." So, anyway, but I'm Bush, right? There's some, you know, the funny thing is there's some wives out there that aren't laughing. So anyway, the parable of the unforgiving servant, and let's just read the whole parable and then we'll take it from there. The kingdom of heaven may be likened, this is Jesus talking, to a king who decided to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began the accounting, a debtor was brought before him who owed him a huge amount. And since he had no way of paying it back, his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife, his children, all his property, in payment of the debt. At that, the servant fell down, did him homage, and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back in full." Moved with compassion, the master of that servant let him go and forgave him the loan. And when that servant had left, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount. He seized him and started to choke him, demanding, "Pay back what you owe." Falling to his knees, his fellow servant begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he had him put in prison until he paid back the debt. Now, when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply disturbed and went to their master and reported the whole affair. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt because you begged me to. Should you not have had pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you?" Then in anger, his master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back the whole debt. So will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We just pray that you guide us through it now and open our hearts to take in the truths of your precious word. Amen. Okay, so let's look this over a little bit. Let's take a closer look. So we have this king, and we read, a king decided to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the accounting, a debtor was brought before him who owed him a huge amount. This is the NA, New American Standard, that's in your pews. Some other translations say the servant owed 10,000 talents. Another would say 10,000 bags of gold. Whatever you look at it, it was a truly huge amount, nothing that he could possibly pay back to the king. You might think that's kind of weird that he has such a huge debt. Some people would suggest that perhaps he was managing the king's investments and money and he just mismanaged them. Maybe he was a governor of a province of the country that the king was ruler of, and maybe he did something wrong there. But anyway, he had a huge debt that he couldn't possibly pay. And since he had no way of paying it back, his master ordered him to be sold along with his wife, his children, all his property in payment of the debt. Now this is typical of that time, the kind of thing that would be done with debtors that couldn't pay it back their loans. This way at least the king got some money back. But the bottom line is the family would all be slaves for the rest of their lives. So, again, the servant could never repay in his lifetime the debt that he owed. And basically, he was doomed for the rest of his life. So how does this relate to us? Well, we've all sinned, and God hates our sins. And this whole parable really relates to all that. Take a look at Proverbs, a couple of verses in Proverbs that go to this point. We read there, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers." Another verse in Proverbs says, "You shall not have," oh, this is in Deuteronomy, excuse me, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God." So basically what he's talking about here is cheating. People would use these weights to say, okay, I'm going to weigh out, you know, 5 pounds of wheat, but they really use, the weight that they use against the scale is doctored so that he's actually only giving, you know, 4.8 pounds of wheat or something like that. And people would cheat people that way with differing measures. So that's what this verse is about. So I want to emphasize the Lord, the language here, the Lord hates sin, which are an abomination to him. These are pretty strong words. And if you look up abomination, there's certain synonyms you could do. Detests. God detests sin. He loathes it. He hates it. It's an aversion to him. It's revolting, repugnant, abhors. It disgusts God. And it's a horror to God. So sin is a pretty big deal. And this applies to, if you go back to those verses, proud eyes. So you know, we live in a society that almost encourage, well, it does encourage people to be very proud and very haughty about whatever thing you've accomplished or are. So lying tongue, cheating, we talked about that. Murder. But, you know, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, okay, murder we understand, but Jesus says even if you hate in your heart, it's the same thing as murder. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, one who spreads strife among his brothers. Now, you know, you might look at the words wicked, feet running to evil, and you might think, well, that's not me. I'm not wicked. I'm not evil. But, you know, maybe we find ourselves drawn into things. Maybe getting drunk with your friends, telling dirty jokes, cursing, coarse language, making fun of people. There's a lot of things that are wicked and evil that maybe we don't think of that way. And so God hates all these things. And let me throw a couple more things out about this. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the Old Testament story. A wicked, evil city. God decides to destroy it. We read that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. All the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. But what happens afterwards is also worth noting. Lot, Abraham's nephew, had escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where he lived. His wife was with him. The angel that rescued him said, "Do not look back when you leave Sodom and Gomorrah." But Lot's wife, we read in Genesis, from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. We could spend a whole hour just on this lesson, but the point is, she looked back, She didn't kill anybody. She didn't lie. She just looked back against God's wishes, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Another example, David in the Old Testament days, he had become king. The temple hadn't been built yet. The Ark of the Covenant was in a place where David felt it should be moved. And he decided to move the Ark. Now the Ark is, in the Old Testament times, where God lived, so to speak. When it was in the tabernacle, it was in a very special place called the Holy of Holies. When they built the temple, it was also in the Holy of Holies. Only one person once a year, the high priest, could go into that Holy of Holies. This was a pretty special item, this Ark of Covenant. And David decides to move it, which is fine. But they carry, and as you read here, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio, drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. All of this was, well, not everything. That was the praise was right. They got the cart wrong, if you want to get technical. So what happens? When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Again, not a really major thing, right? He was actually trying to save the ark from spilling, yet because it was all being done in the way that was not the way God prescribed it, Uzzah was struck down dead. Then my favorite sin, not that I like to do it or like it, but it's one that always challenges me. King Saul in the Old Testament times went to Samuel, a prophet, a very godly man, and asked Samuel to pray for him and Israel. And Samuel said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." So just not praying, ceasing to pray, is a sin. I don't know, that always kind of scares me when I think about, you know, my prayer life, and maybe it's not up to snuff. And so we see some things here. Looking back, Lot's wife was wrong. It was sinful to God. Touching the ark to save it from damage. Not praying. We talked about some of the other things, the pride and so on. So again, I guess you kind of get the picture here that, yeah, we're pretty sinful people, right? Sins are hated by God. We talked about that. I'm not going to go into the verses, but we can never do enough good to make up for the sins that we have done. There are people, you know, out there that kind of go through life and they're like, well, okay, I'm not perfect, but, you know, the good things I do kind of outweigh the bad things. I think I'm okay. Maybe other people say, well, I go to church and, you know, God counts that in my favor. Maybe you give a lot of money, whatever. But no, that's not going to cut it. The penalty for our sin was death. You know, we read that in Romans. Death is an eternity in hell. Not a place that's going to be fun, a place that's going to be very painful, and it's going to last forever. But just like the servant, we, because of our sins, are doomed for the rest of our lives, eternally. Then we read, we go back to the parable. At that, the servant fell down, did him homage, and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back in full." Moved with compassion, the master of that servant let him go and forgave him the loan. So he had a debt, we have a penalty. The penalty to our sins has also been forgiven, just like this servant. But in our case, it wasn't just forgiven, was it? God can't just overlook sin. He can't just say, oh, okay, that's okay. I'll forgive you. I mean, it's not in his nature. He cannot abide by sin. Sin has to be paid for. The penalty has to be paid. And it had to be paid by somebody. And as we know, it was Jesus that paid the penalty for our sin. And it wasn't just my sin. It wasn't just your sin. But all of humanity's sin was piled on him on the cross. It was a huge penalty. It was a huge price to pay, painful price to pay. We talked about that in the morning meeting today. And yet all we have to do is believe and trust in Jesus. And if we trust in his work, if we recognize, accept that we're sinners, accept that we can't pay the penalty, accept that Christ paid that price for us, and if we do it on a personal level, if you go to God in prayer in a quiet moment, you know, we're saved. We're saved for eternity. That tremendous load is taken off our shoulders, and it's incredible. It's an incredible thing that our Lord has done. It was an incredible debt that the servant had forgiven. And we read also, the king was moved with compassion, and he let the servant go and forgave him the loan. You know, our God is also a compassionate, loving God. And it's something that we should, you know, think about and remember and praise and give thanks for. You know, it doesn't always seem that way. Life seems unfair. Bad things happen. We think to ourselves, why did this happen to me? We don't see any reason for it. We think to ourselves, what a loving God wouldn't do this. But, we just can't understand God's ways. And again, we could talk all hour about God's ways and how we can't understand it just yet. We do know, from Romans that all things work for good for those that love the Lord. And we just have to trust in that everything is doing just that, working for good for under the control of God. And we also read, at that, the servant fell down, did him homage, and said, be patient with me, etc. Notice that he gave God homage. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Homage. But it was respect. And we have to give God the respect and honor that he is due. We can forget that sometimes. We can be caring about our own things, going to him in prayer and just asking for this and asking for that. And those are all good things, but we need to recognize who God is. Lord God Almighty, King of Kings, all-powerful, holy. We kind of talked about how holy he is, how sin is an abomination to him. And we need to give him that due. I have to think about or check our attitudes toward God. And are we thinking about him in the right way? Going back to the parable, when that servant had left, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a much smaller amount. He seized him and started to choke him, demanding, pay back what you owe. Now, what did this other servant owe? Some translations say 100 denarii. A denarius was a normal daily wage for a laborer. He owed 100, so in other words, it was a much, much smaller debt that this servant owed to the other servant. And then we read, falling to his knees, his fellow servant begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Sounds familiar, right? Again, in the parable, we see that both servants, are begging for mercy, and there's no hope. Actually, this one did have hope, but yet he was, we read, but he refused. Instead, he had him put in prison until he paid back the debt. This little debt, he couldn't wait. He had him thrown into prison. We read now what this fellow servant saw. When the fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply disturbed, and they went to their master and reported the whole affair. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt because you begged me to. Should you not have had pity on your fellow servant as I had pity on you?" Then in anger, his master handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back the debt. And so will my, Jesus says, "And so will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart." And again, that's the whole lesson really right there, is we've been forgiven this huge debt, and we need to forgive those around us for the things that they do against us. If you read in Ephesians, Paul talks about this. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." Again, we have to remember what Christ did and be just like him. We have to forgive people. You know, the wrongs against us might be huge in our eyes. They might really hurt. People can do terrible things to other people, and that's wrong, and that's painful, and it's something that makes us angry, makes us maybe hurt. But you know, compared to the debt that we owed and that was forgiven, it's really a small thing. They really don't come close to what God has forgiven in us. And, you know, we go through things and people might really hurt us. But, you know, Jesus knows just what that's like. He's felt physical pain. He's felt emotional pain. He's felt insults and betrayals and denials. He's been abandoned. He's felt it all. And, you know, he did all that for us. So what does that mean to us, everything that we've learned so far? Well, we should forgive, right? We've been saying that. We should forgive, Jesus told us. So who do we forgive? Maybe our coworkers. Might have some terrible relationships there. If things bad happen to you. Work isn't always an easy thing. Our spouses. Our family. I think we all might be experiencing insults from other family members and bad things from our family. And our chapel family. You know, God never said when you're saved you're going to be perfect. We have a fellowship made up of imperfect people, and things happen that hurt other people here, done by other fellow believers. And we need to forgive those people too, just like Christ forgave us. At the beginning of the parable, Peter was the one that started all this when he was talking to the Lord. We read in Matthew, "Then Peter, approaching, asked him, 'Lord, if my brother sins against me, how often must I forgive him? As many as seven times?' And Jesus answered, 'I say to you, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say, they're all there, 70 times 7. So the point is that it's unlimited. Jesus was saying, never stop forgiving. No matter how many times this person sins against you, you should forgive him. Peter thought he was pretty good. Hey, seven times? Like, that's a lot. Seven times. That's pretty good, right? Right, Jesus? But Jesus said, no, you have to keep on forgiving. In Colossians, Paul writes, bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you do. We read in Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I wanted to show this verse because the reason God did it all was love. And, you know, we can decide to do all kinds of things, good things. We can set out to do them. We can accomplish them. We can do wonderful things. But it needs to be done in love. And, you know, we hear that a lot about love at church. But it's true. And it's the overriding aspect of God. It's everything that he's doing is because of his love for us. His desire to have fellowship with us. I mean, when we're going to be in heaven, some of the great things about it for God is that he's going to be with us and fellowshipping with us on an intimate level with no more sin blocking things. Talking about love, there's that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, talks all about love. We've all heard it read and read. I'll just read the main part of it that most people know. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not pompous. It is not inflated. It is not rude. It does not seek its own interests. It is not quick-tempered. It does not brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's what love is. That's what God has for us. And that's what we're supposed to be showing for the people, all the people around us. And I want to highlight that one right in the middle there. Love does not brood over injury. And we do that, don't we? Somebody hurts us. Somebody affects us, and it just festers in us. And we don't forget it, and hey, they did this to me, and it can linger for years. It can linger for decades, right? Those of us who have been around for a while. But love, God says, you're not supposed to be brooding over it. The NIV version says, it keeps no record of wrongs. So let's emphasize that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's if you take away anything from today, that's the message, that love, and we're supposed to love, keeps no record of wrongs. So pop quiz, what does love do? It keeps no record of, wrongs. I didn't hear that. Okay, very good. It keeps no record of wrongs. Forgiving. Now, I've had this this lesson. I've known about it for a few months. And looking forward to giving it. And, you know, so as I'm thinking about it, I'm going through life. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm supposed to forgive. I'm supposed to keep no record of wrongs. And, you know, that's easier said than done. That's hard. It's tough. But it's something we need to do, and it's something we need to work on. And just some of the suggestions is to read God's Word. I mean, go back, dig up 1 Corinthians 13 and read it and reread it and think about it. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. I'm just going to throw that out there. We're going to look at that in a little while, in a minute. Matthew 18, that's where the parable is that we just read. And John 3:16, we probably all know that by heart, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That alone kind of sums it up. God, why did he give his one and only Son? Because he loved the world. You can try displaying it somewhere. The Old Testament talks about this, showing God's word, putting it on your walls and on your doorposts. Put that, love keeps no record of wrongs somewhere. I have it at work, pretty much over my computer to remind me of it. We need to be reminded of it. It's not just, we can't just say, okay, that was a great message. I'm going to keep no record of wrongs and then just go out and never think about it again. We need to dwell on it and think about it. Here's one for you techie guys that have online calendars or calendars on your phone. I just did that this morning. I have a daily reminder on my phone, keep no record of wrongs. So maybe you high-tech guys with your fancy phones can try that, have a daily reminder. Right now you can get on your phone and text yourself, Mary, keep no record of wrongs. Just a thought. Pray for a forgiving nature. Pray to God to help you to forgive. Prayer is so powerful. Again, you read about it in the Bible, you hear about it a lot, but it's a basic building block. It's a basic pillar of Christian life is praying for all kinds of things. And this is one of the things that we need to pray for. Pray to be forgiving. Meditate on it. Bible is full of verses talking about meditation. And that's not something that North American churches are too good about, really, is talking about meditating. But meditating is simply just taking a verse and just thinking about it throughout the day. So let's talk about one. I'm just going to go with one passage. Psalms chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." That's the kind of life we want, isn't it? To be prosperous, to yield our fruit in the right season, our leaves don't wither. I mean, that's the kind of life that we want to have. And how do you get that? You meditate on God's word, and you meditate on it day and night. The word for meditate comes from like a cow chewing its cud. A cow has what, seven stomachs or something like that, and it just brings up the grass and it just keeps chewing it and chewing it all day long. And that's kind of like what meditation is supposed to be like. We're supposed to be just thinking about over and over again God's word. Let's have a forgiving spirit too. We're talking about forgiving people, but we need to have kind of a forgiving spirit too. Things happen throughout the day in life, right? And they just kind of get you mad. And it's not like you have somebody to blame. I was thinking about this. I can get on a train to work back and forth, and sometimes, you get on a super crowded train, and all of a sudden you hear there's a 20-minute delay or a 30-minute delay or so on. And, I find myself getting mad and angry, but that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have a forgiving spirit and think about that also, how we're supposed to forgive and remember God's example and let that affect us. I wish I could say that, okay, I got mad, I thought about Jesus, and boom, all my anger went away. It didn't happen that quickly for me, but it does help. And you get better at it, and you get better, and it affects your life. So I really encourage meditating on God's forgiveness. I was talking about Colossians that in chapter 3 reads, "Bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Again, right along with what we've been saying. I want to read beyond that. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Again, love is so important. If you read some more, "So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." There's a verse to meditate on. "Bearing one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love." There's love again, which is the perfect bond of unity. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And, you know, thankfulness is an important aspect of Christian life too, and we need to be thankful. And again, you can only be thankful by thinking about the things that God has done for us. Okay, it continues, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Again, God's word inside of us. "With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness." There's thankfulness again in your hearts to God. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father." That's in Colossians 3. So, to sum up, right, let's just remember to pray to God and help us to forgive, help us to keep no record of wrongs. Let's go to prayer. Holy God and Father, hallowed be your name. God, we are so blessed. We have so much to be thankful for. And we just pray, help us to be thankful. Help us, Lord, to forgive others the way you have forgiven us. We pray these things in your precious name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.